I'm proud of the fact that I've gone up in navigator circles. Leroy pinned my name on the lapel of my coat tonight, so I'll be proud of this and hold it as a memento of these great days that we've had together. It has been both a privilege and a pleasure to have a share in these unique gatherings. I know of no other Christian organization that has such a universal impact as the Navigators. And now that I have been here and had a share in these marvelous gatherings, I'll have a deeper prayer interest in all that you are seeking to accomplish. About half a century ago, I came across a painting that left a deep impression on my mind. The gifted artist had set out to depict our Lord as a young, athletic man laboring at the carpenter's bench. He had been sitting for a while and felt the need of relaxation. And he stood up as we do and stretched himself and threw out his arms. And as he was in that posture, the sun beaming in upon him from the window facing him cast a shadow over his bench and tools and the work he was engaged on. The shadow of a cross. And when our Lord left the carpenter's shop for his brief ministry of some 3.5 years, that cross was ever over his pathway. He lived and labored in the light of Calvary. The cross was ever in his mind and in his word. And as he came to the climax of the cross, his references to it became more numerous and revealing. You have an example of this, I think, in the 12th chapter of John, where from verse 23 through verse 33, you have four gleams of Calvary. Here we have an insight into the man who died for our redemption. And I invite you to meditate upon this portion with me. First of all, we have the cross and its glory. Verse 23, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. The hour he refers to is the hour of his heartbreak. For you will find that some of the utterances here were declared as if our Lord was almost at Calvary itself. And one of the most impressive things we discover is this, that our Lord seemed to wrap around the cross with all its shame and suffering and anguish, the garment of glory. So we have it here in verse 23, the hour is come, that is the hour that he was approaching. The cross, the hour is come, that the Son of Man should be glorified. The same in verse 28, Father, glorify thy name. Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. both the Father and the Son gloried in the cross. Verse 41, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Not only his glory as the king in chapter 6 of his prophecy, but his glory as the man of sorrows in chapter 53, where he depicts in a marvelous way the man who died for our redemption. And then in chapter 13, you have the very same thought in verse 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, and our Lord is referring to Judas, of course, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. And then you get the same thought, do you not, in the most remarkable prayer Jesus prayed in the 17th of John, which commences, as you know, with the phrase, Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Are we not amazed that both the Father and the Son could see the glory of the cross? To us, it is a gory spectacle, that man dying as he did, all blood bespattered. What an ugly scene. And yet, it is robed in glory, as you can see, the cross and its glory. Wherein was the cross the object of divine glory? You have the glory of God's justice and his love revealed at Calvary. There on the cross, mercy and truth met together, and righteousness and peace kissed each other. You have the glory of God's justice. For he had decreed, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And God could not go back upon that word. But here was the problem. God desired somehow to spare the sinner, and yet carry out his own decree, that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so you have the glory of his love, for he solved the problem by giving his own beloved Son to die in our room instead. We should have died, but another took our death and made it his own. And so we have the glory of the cross, and as you know, Paul had in his mind the same wonderful thought, for he could declare, as you know, that he gloried in the cross. The cross was all his glory. And like the apostle, we too, I think, can sing, in the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred history gathers round its head sublime, the cross and its glory. Then in verse 24 you have the cross and its fruit. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. A single corn of wheat has no expressed life. It is dead insofar as its utility is concerned. And if it is to multiply itself, it must die. And so the corn of wheat is sown. And it has a resurrection, for it appears as a sheaf of beautiful waving corn, beneficial to man and beast. We are loath to believe that fruitage in the service of the Lord can only spring from death. You will recall how Paul makes this very clear, I think, in that great resurrection chapter of his, 1 Corinthians 15, where at verse 36 you find him saying, "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die." Except it die. And what happened at the cross? The Lord Jesus, as the corn of wheat, fell into the ground and died. And because of the way in which he surrendered his life, he gathered much fruit and still gathers fruit. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And as early as Pentecost, Jesus saw and experienced the fruit of his passion. For over 3,000 on that historic day were brought into saving relationship with the Lord Jesus. And as we read, the Lord daily saved those who were willing to accept the crucified as their Savior. And all through the book of Acts you have the continual harvest accruing from the death that Jesus died. It bringeth forth much fruit. And we think of the multitudes of the redeemed in heaven and the uncounted hosts of the redeemed on earth. And they form part of the fruit springing from death. And we have a share, do we not, in bringing to the Lord Jesus fruit in consequence of his death. This, I think, is the truth enshrined in John 15, where our Lord speaks of himself as the true vine, and we are the branches, and we are exhorted to bring forth much fruit. And every soul you win for the Lord Jesus enables him to see anew of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. The cross and its fruit. And we can never be fruitful in the service of the Master unless the cross dominates every part of our being. Then in verses 25 and 26 you have the cross and its discipleship. Verse 25, "He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." There are four words in these two verses that indicate true discipleship based upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus: love, hate, serve, honor. Now here we have a quartet of words, and you think of their inner significance. He that loveth his life, that means to say, loving life merely for itself. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And how many there are in the world who love life simply for life itself? They love self. They are self. They are given over to self-glory and to self-ambitions and to self-aggrandizement. They fail to realize that God is the creator and giver of life, and that life only reaches its wonderful climax when it is lived in harmony with God himself. He that loveth his life shall lose it. Then we have the word hate, and there seems to be a kind of a contradiction here, does there not? He that hateth his life shall keep it unto life eternal. How can you keep what you hate? If we hate anything, we're very eager to get rid of it. But here you see our Lord uses a term that is sometimes misunderstood. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. The term hate here, of course, is comparative, and we must bear that in mind. You will recall how Jesus said, when speaking of our discipleship, that if we would love him, then we must hate our mother and our father and our wife and our children and all that we have. Otherwise, we cannot be his disciples. Hate our father and mother? Jesus never hated his own mother. He loved Mary. And the last thought in his mind concerned the future of the mother who gave him birth. And so in his dying moment, he committed her to the loving care of John. The word hate implies loving less. It brings us to the thought that he must have the place of preeminence in all things. And so, consequently, everything else must take second place to that. He that hateth his life. I think in this connection there are one or two passages that we cannot fail to remember about hating our life or giving it a second place. Having in our minds, first of all, our supreme allegiance. You will remember that we have in the 15th of Acts at verse 26, Paul and Barnabas, men that hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the term hazard means to risk or throw away our lives. And in a sense, hate them. They hazarded their lives. They thought them of no consequence because of the one they served. You get a similar thought in Acts 20 at verse 24, where Paul is saying, bonds and afflictions abide. Now listen to what he says. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. And I love that reference, don't you, in Philippians 3, where at verse 8 we find him saying, what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now listen, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ. Counting all else but dung, hating his life, but retaining it. And so, as you can see, we have the cross and its discipleship. I think George Matheson, in his poem, "Oh, no love that will not let me go," caught the thought here when he wrote, "I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. He that hateth his life shall keep it unto life eternal." Then further in verse 27, we have the cross and its suffering. Now this is a wonderful verse, and may the Holy Spirit enable us to understand more than ever its import. For here we find him saying, as you can see, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this cause came I unto this hour." Calvary is before him, as if actually accomplished. For you see, he is speaking in the light of it. "Now is my soul troubled." What he was thinking of was Gethsemane that faced him after the utterances in this chapter. Dark Gethsemane, with the perspiration of great drops of blood staining his face and the ground. The anguish of soul that he felt as he prayed 3 times. We must realize something of what he was enduring physically and mentally and emotionally at that time. How weak he was, leading him to say, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He was not referring to the cross, I don't think, when he uttered those words. "Father, if it be possible, let this cup," the cup that he was presently drinking from, and which, of course, is described as being the sorrow of death in that Gethsemane narrative. "Father, if it be possible, let this cup," because of his extreme weakness, he felt as if he was going to die before he reached Calvary. And he did not want that to happen. For this cause he came into the world. And so he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And we know it did. And on he went to suffer as he came into the world to do. But the sorrows of death were beginning to encompass him. He was realizing, as never before, something of the bitterness of the cup that he must drink from. "Now is my soul troubled." And all that the cross meant was beginning to grip his heart. "Now is my soul troubled." And he knew that after Gethsemane, there would be the betrayal of Judas, and then the taking of him and bringing him to the high priest, and then the indignity of being stripped and nailed to a cross. All that was before him when he said, "Now is my soul troubled." But I love what follows in this verse. The question of our Lord. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. And he was referring, of course, to the cross with all its anguish and pain. Father, save me from this hour. 1,000 times no. Can you not detect the tone of defiance and contempt in the question of our Lord? What shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. I'm not a coward. I'm not going to show the white feather. Then he went on to say, and for this cause came I into the world. I love that. For here we have our Lord's determination to pay the price to the last farthing, to die as he knew he had to die for the salvation of a lost world. We were born to live. Jesus was born to die. For this cause came I into the world. You will recall that Pilate tried to release Jesus from the cross, but our Lord courteously refused the aid of Pilate and said to him, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world. As you think of your present life and the sphere that you occupy, can you say in the words of the Master, for this end was I born, for this cause came I into the world? Jesus believed that his life was God-ordained. Do we have the same thought? Is our life God-planned? Are we fulfilling the will and the purpose of him who brought us into the world? The tragedy is that there are multitudes round about us born into the world, living their life in it, and passing out into eternity without discovering what they are in the world for. What a wretched existence. Jesus could come to the end of his days saying, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. The cross and its suffering. And then in verse 31 you have the cross and its judgment. We take the first part of this verse. Now, you see, he is anticipating the cross. Now is the judgment of this world. And the world was ripe for judgment, was it not? And here we have the voice of the Master declaring that judgment was about to fall upon the world because of its sin. But what actually transpired? Well, the world deserved its judgment, but the judgment fell upon Christ. For he died, did he not, as the Savior of the world. John the Baptist could say as he introduced the Lord Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who beareth away the sin of the world. Now is the judgment of this world come, but the judgment never fell upon the world. It fell upon the Christ of God. For he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And so we have the work that was accomplished. And it was, of course, the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus. For you see, the world should have borne its own judgment, but he took that judgment and made it his own. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And so he took the load and he made it his own. He became the sinless substitute for sinners. And Paul could say, as you know, in writing to the Galatians, that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Curse was upon the world and upon every sinner because of iniquity. Cursed is every one who continueth not in the things contained in the book of the law. But what happened? Jesus took that curse and made it his own. And so we read, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. And he was willing to hang upon the tree that a guilty world might know what it is to be delivered from the guilt and the penalty and the tyranny of sin, the cross and its judgment. And then in verse 31, we have the cross and its dominion. Now is the judgment of this world. Now, you mark the repetition of now in this chapter, and you realize that Jesus was speaking in the light of the cross. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. What a great statement that is. If you go back to the 12th chapter of Matthew, you will find Jesus saying there in verse 28, where he speaks about casting out devils. Now listen to what he has to say in verse 29. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, then he will spoil his house? And that happened at Calvary. Jesus entered the strong man's house and he bound him. He defeated him. He spoiled his goods. And that is why he is able to deliver those who are in peril of being bound by the strong man. For at Calvary, Genesis 3:15 was realized to the full. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. The head standing for power and authority. He shall bruise the serpent's head. And at the cross, the devil was robbed of his power and authority. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us that by his death, Jesus destroyed the devil, the one who had the power of death. And so since the cross, the devil has been a defeated foe. You will recall how in the 14th of John at verse 30, our Lord could say, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Now this is a great verse to bear in mind. The prince of this world, and you see here in the verse we have, he speaks about the prince of the world being cast out. The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. There was no foothold for the devil in Christ, for he was not born with a corrupt and sinful nature like all other creatures. There was nothing in Jesus for Satan to lay hold of and appeal to. The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. And because the prince of the world had nothing in Jesus, Jesus was able to cast the prince of the world out. The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Do we realize that Satan is a defeated foe? You will recall what James had to say in this connection in his epistle, chapter 4, at verse 7. Resist the devil, what? And he will flee from you. How do we live on victory ground? Do we believe that Jesus met the enemy and triumphed gloriously over him? And that we by faith can share his victory? We can be more than conquerors, we are told. Not only so, we are likewise reminded that sin need not have dominion over us, because there is the one who bore the load and defeated the enemy who brought sin into God's universe. And so when Jesus came to the end, what was his last cry? It is finished. The original is more emphatic. It has only one word, finished. And that was not the cry of a victim, as if he was so relieved that all his anguish was over. That was the triumphant shout of a victor. It is finished. Finished. What was finished? Dominion over the devil. And we can by faith be more than conquerors, can we not? Because of all that he accomplished by his death. Yes, it was indeed the shout of a victor. Last of all, there is the cross and its magnetism. In verses 32 and 33, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. The thought about being lifted up, we know, is common, is it not, to John? Some three or four times over, he records this in the third chapter of John at verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the same illustration again in the 8th chapter of verse 28, Jesus saith unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he. And the cross reveals the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, as the one who came, as the Wonderful One, as the Counselor, as the Mighty God, as the Father of Eternity, as the Prince of Peace. The cross reveals him in all his glory and majesty. When I am lifted up, then you will know that I am he. And so he died, not as a felon on a wooden gibbet, but he died, as we see, as the Son of God with power. Lifted up, and he was lifted up, not upon a golden pedestal to be admired and applauded by multitudes, He was lifted up upon a tree. The cross with all its anguish and shame and death. The death of a criminal. I, if I be lifted up, will draw. And the cross is the greatest draw in the world. Nothing can bring us into harmony with the will of God like the uplifted Christ will draw all men unto me. When you go back a verse or two, you find that those Greeks or Gentiles came to Philip saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." But our Lord never replied. He went on to speak about the cross. For it is only through the cross that Jews and Gentiles and all men, irrespective of their color or race or nationality or position or condition, are drawn to him. I will draw all men unto myself. And he is still drawing all men unto himself. It was the cross that the Lord used to bring me into harmony with his own blessed will. Some 76 years ago, I heard a man declare the truth of the cross. As a young fellow, I was very fond of the stage, and I wanted to be an actor. And I was brought to Christ in a very strange way, through a British actor who was well known not only in Britain but in America, and who was in Baltimore playing when God met him and saved him. And he quit the stage and entered evangelistic work. He joined with William Olney, who was Spurgeon's close friend and the senior deacon of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And William Olney and Spencer Johnson, the actor's name, went together. Spencer Johnson was a very gifted singer, and he played a harp. And through the week, William Olney would do the preaching, and on Saturday, he took a rest, and Spencer Johnson would relate his life story. And he was billed to speak in the church in the little place that I lived at that time. And my girlfriend, who was my wife for 66 years, said to me, "There's an actor speaking up at the church. I think you'd like to hear him, seeing that you love the stage." And I said, "Yes, I'd like to hear what he has to say about it." And the title of his message was, "Does the Stage Door Lead to Ruin?" I never thought of any ruin being attached to the stage. It was always hilarious for me to be in a theater or a music hall. But that night he displayed lantern slides describing his life as an actor. And then he threw onto the screen a picture with our Lord hanging there in agony upon the tree. And he preached the glorious truth of his redeeming love and grace. And that night when the appeal was made, I came forward and yielded my life to him. It was a great revolution of life, I can assure you of that, for I never had a Christian home. And through these 76 years, I have grown to love and serve the man who died for me. Many of you will be shortly leaving this God-honored and God-honoring center, returning to the spheres that you represent. I pray that yours will be the determination to return, determined to know nothing among men, save Christ and Him crucified. Let the thought be ever uppermost in your mind that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto those that are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. Preach and practice Calvary, and you will experience mighty things in the center that you represent. O Nazarene, thou hast conquered by an infinitude of love. And if out of the wreckage of my life thou canst make character that will abide, I choose to follow thee. And may he bless to us his word.